Lord, take the message of this song, amplify it in our hearts, till we come to that place where we're willing to be broken and spilled out for Thee. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Broken and spilled out. A woman moved by utter devotion to Jesus Christ lavished her love upon Him and wasted the precious ointment. And by this set a perpetual example of a grateful heart. We'll be turning to Romans 15 in a moment, and if you want to put your finger there, that's fine. But I want to begin in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. This is a very familiar story. It is found also in the 12th chapter of John and the 26th chapter of Matthew. The setting is in the city of Bethany, just 6 miles from the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. The time period is right after the resurrection of Lazarus and just before the Lord Jesus Christ enters into the city in the triumphal entry, as it's often called. The location is in the home of a man by the name of Simon, who was a leper. The assumption is that the Lord Jesus Christ probably cured his leprosy. It wouldn't be likely that they would be having a party in his house if he still had leprosy. And it's likely that since he is called Simon the leper, that he has been healed of that leprosy and probably by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's speculation, but I think it's really an educated guess. Martha was there serving as usual, and Lazarus and Mary were there, the brother and sister of Martha, and Simon was there, the 12 disciples were there, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all there. There were others, then we're not told. Sometime during the evening in this celebration that may have been a celebration of the resurrection of Lazarus, it may have been just because the Lord Jesus Christ was in town and they threw a party, but the idea of the thing was somehow to honor the Lord, and Mary, in the spirit of this, sometime during the evening, took something that she may have saved for many years. Something that was very precious. It was a means of saving, really. The ointment, people, instead of putting their money in a bank, would put it into some kind of perfume or some kind of treasure that could be held and then sold at a greater price at a later time. And she had this most precious ointment, and she broke it over the head of the Lord Jesus Christ so that it poured freely over his body and down over his legs into his feet. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. An act of devotion. In Luke chapter 10, we find Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening, taking into her heart all that he had to say. The 11th chapter of John, you see this same woman falling at the feet of Jesus and pouring out her sorrow as she told of the death of her brother Lazarus. And here you find her pouring this ointment over the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, kneeling at his feet and wiping them with her hair, pouring out her wealth upon him. And of course, you know the story. The man Judas, the very one that would betray the Lord Jesus Christ, called this a waste. A waste. He was about to betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And he says, what a waste. What a waste. The voice of selfishness, self-absorbed people, is always, what a waste. But the act of devotion is to lavish your love and be willing to waste simply because of devotion for Christ. There are those that believe that the story is phrased in the way that it is, where it actually has the Lord Jesus Christ and the plot against him, and the scribes and Pharisees seeking for a way that they might destroy him, and then suddenly swinging back in time a few days to this time at Bethany. The reason it's phrased that way is because the authors intended to get across the great contrast that there was between the self-centeredness and self-ambitious idea of Judas, who would betray his Lord, and the self-giving attitude of Mary. Indeed, I think that is a true application of the story. Judas, with a selfish heart, knew nothing of the kind of devotion that was being lavished upon the Lord. Because you see, devotion and selfishness are foreign to each other. They can't exist in the same heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ perpetuated the act of this woman, Mary, for generations to come, by giving what I like to call the forgotten part of the Great Commission. If you look at verse 9, you will see that forgotten part of the Great Commission. Here it is. "And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her." Now, of course, you understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message of Christ dying for our sins, the message of Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the whole world, the message of his resurrection, the message that Christ came to seek and to save those that are lost, the message of the cross and his shed blood. This is the message of the gospel that is indeed the power of God unto salvation. And when we were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that was the gospel that was to be preached. Wherever the gospel is preached, there is to be an addendum to it. And the addendum is really to underscore the meaning of the cross in the life of people today. To underscore the value of what Jesus Christ did when he lavished his love upon the world. It's the message of the alabaster box. A message that says to us, waste it. Waste it. Because it's no waste. She wasted the ointment, but she anointed Jesus Christ for his burial, and by that participated in the great resurrection of Jesus Christ. She wasted it, but it was no waste in eternal terms. And God wants to get a hold of your heart, and he wants you to understand that nothing invested in the kingdom of God, nothing lavished upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's your life or whether it's your money or whether it's the oil or the perfume, nothing is wasted when you lavish it upon him. I call this the forgotten part of the Great Commission because even though we do preach the gospel, we seldom challenge people on the principle of the alabaster box and call upon people to waste what they have to show their love and devotion to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God loves a hilarious giver. We ought to get into it. We ought to get excited. I wonder if you get excited about the prospect of giving your offering each week. I wonder if you have come to that place of devotion to Jesus Christ where you can just hardly wait for another opportunity to lavish your love upon him. Or do you toss your bit into the offering plate and say to yourself, what a waste? Well, it all depends on whether you have the heart of Mary or the heart of Judas. It all depends on whether you have come to that place of devotion, to the place that there is no self left, or whether you're filled with yourself and your selfishness. That's the contrast that is being drawn here. Gratitude giving is so important. Someone asked, where can you find gratitude these days? And someone else suggested, well, you can find it in the dictionary. And perhaps that's about the only place you really can find it, at least sometimes. But one of the characteristics of apostasy in Romans chapter 1 was that the people became ungrateful. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful. Ungrateful hearts. In South America, wherever you go, you find the thumbprint of the Inca Indians. Many of the people are blood relations to the Incas. And many of them have been influenced in one way or another by the culture of the Incas. For their time, the Incas were further advanced than almost any other people in the world. They find evidence in the ruins of the Inca Indians of great scientific advances, great medical advances, great mathematical achievements, great intellect, great architecture, tremendous things. What we know historically concerning the Incas is that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. And the result was the deterioration of that society to the place that today you find people with Inca blood going through their veins who have forgotten some of the basic things of life, like how to make fire, and wandered around with the torch carrying fire from place to place because they did not know any longer how to make fire or how to swim. Or how to plant crops. Cavemen stuff is what you find. And you know what you find among those civilizations? Something else that has disappeared with all of their cultural achievements? You find that they have no concept in their language of what it is to be grateful. No concept at all. It's entirely, they don't understand gratefulness in any sense of the word. Because you see, the second thing that is mentioned after, in Romans 1, after the fact that they would not glorify God, was they were not thankful. They became self-centered. They became selfish. They became self-sufficient. And they lost their ability to be grateful. The thing that we have to understand is that God wants to break that syndrome in our hearts. God does not want us to be an ungrateful people. And one of the ways that He breaks it is He makes basic to the gospel of Jesus Christ, attendant upon that gospel that saves you freely by grace, the principle of the alabaster box, that out of a grateful heart, you give. There's no room for selfishness. There's only room for lavishing love upon Him. After all He's done for me, the chorus says, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely after all He's done for me? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a text, of course, that again is talking about apostasy, talking about the great things that are going to happen in the end times, the fruit of demonism. It tells us, realize this, that in the last days, this is 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, Kalapos days. Kalapos is a word that means crisis. Crisis. There are going to be crisis days upon us. Now just look at the list. 18 things. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You notice the very first thing is love of self, and then love of money, and then ungrateful, down in the bottom of that verse. Those very same characteristics that we are warned about that could chew up our age and bring us back to the place where there is no gratitude in our heart. Now, the thing that we have to learn by way of principle is that gratitude is simply a reflection of divine character. Selfishness is a reflection of satanic character. And extravagant giving is always characteristic of a grateful and joyful heart. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He lavishes His love upon us. Not only that, but God outgives us. He's the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. People that seek Him, He wants to lavish love upon them. He wants to pour out His love, His alabaster box upon people just for seeking Him. It isn't as though we seek Him to get the reward. But you see, when we seek Him, His love, His character is of such that He pours out the alabaster box of blessing upon those that seek Him, let alone those who lavish love back. You can't outgive God. He keeps pouring out and lavishing His love upon you. I want you to go with me to a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we have an expansion of the principle of the alabaster box. Now, this is a familiar text to many of you, but I want to just take a quick look at it if we can this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, "Now, brethren, Adelphos, those from the same womb," speaking to believers, "we wish to make known to you the grace, the charis of God, the special enablement of God, freely given by God, that has been given in the churches of Macedonia. God has touched these people with a special measure of His own lavishing love." Notice now some characteristics. First of all, that in a great ordeal of affliction, the first thing we see that Paul mentions here is these people are suffering. All right? Secondly, their abundance of joy. They are suffering, but they're suffering biblically. They are suffering and suffering with a response to what God said the purpose of suffering was all about, because they responded to the suffering with great joy. That indicates that they had some doctrine in their minds and in their hearts, so that they were able to respond properly to the suffering. Good clue. Thirdly, they were deeply poor. They're deep poverty. So here you have suffering people who are suffering with joy. They are marked by deep poverty. What would you expect to see next? Great need. What do you see? Overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They are in suffering. They have joy in their suffering. They are poor. And they are generous. Now, that's the pattern of spiritual people. The problem is that when you're rich, so much of the rest of it goes out the window. It is hard to find people where you say, A, they are suffering. B, they have joy in their suffering. C, they are people who are rich in material goods. And four, they're generous. You don't find many of those. In fact, that's why Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. Because the Corinthian church didn't have persecution. They didn't have a whole lot of joy. They had a lot of money, but they didn't have generosity. And he's saying, look at these poor people. Out of their joy in the midst of affliction, out of their deep poverty, they have overwhelmed with their generosity. I'd rather take an offering from a bunch of poor people any day than from a bunch of rich people. Because you see, poor people know what it is to be poor, and often are much more responsive to needs of people than people who have forgotten what it was like to have needs, and who kind of look with a jaundiced eye at everything that happens because they're afraid that somehow or another it's not going to be the best investment. That's why there was such an admonition in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to the rich. Simply because Paul wanted them to understand there's ministry for rich people too. And the ministry is to learn to be generous. But notice what it says in verse 3. This is going to be even more astounding because it says in verse 3, I testify that according to their ability, in other words, they looked at their bank account and they gave what they could. But then it says, then they kept on giving. They gave what they could, and then they even went to the place where they gave what they couldn't. They gave what they could afford, and then they kept giving. They gave what they had, and then they trusted God for more. That's the principle of faith promise. They gave beyond their ability, and they gave of their own accord. Nobody had to dun them for it. It was voluntary. And then you can just see Paul saying, you can't afford this much. And he tries to wave them off. And what does he say? They begged us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They said, don't tell me we can't afford it. We've got to do it. Please let us do it. I'll tell you, that's crazy giving. Most of us would say, well, you're right. I really couldn't afford it. I think I'll keep it if you don't want it. Paul dared with the church in Philippi in Philippians 4 to just say, don't think you met my need. I'm not in any want. Never am. I'll accept your gift, but, you know, I'm doing it with you understanding. Don't think that you met my need because God meets my needs. He almost sounds rude to them. But he knows the creatures he's dealing with here. But not only that, it says in verse 5, and this, not as we'd expected. Paul was accustomed to this ordinary kind of giving. Take an offering and go, and everybody kind of reluctantly gives. But he said, these people fooled me. Here was a new twist. He said, not as we'd expected, but they gave first themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. What had happened to these people that made them so different was they had come to the place where even though they didn't have much, they'd given it all to God and then just responded to God's will. And that was the pattern of their thinking. That was the pattern of their life. That can happen to rich people too. That is rich people by comparison. I'm sure none of you really are talking a whole lot about deep poverty. So by comparison here, the thing you should know about the rich and the poor in the Bible is that the word rich means to have more, and the word poor means to have less. And so if you know of anybody that has less than you, then you're rich. And if you have anybody that you know of that has more than you, then you're poor. And so whether the admonition is to the rich or to the poor, we all qualify, all right? But the marvelous thing about this text is that Paul is pulling out of here these principles for life and principles of giving. And the underlying factor is that when you come to the place where you say, God, all I have is yours, then all you have to do in regard to your giving is respond to the will of God, not respond to need. Because we're told never to give out of necessity, never to give because there's a need, but rather, having seen the need, you seek the will of God, and according to the will of God, you distribute your funds, and God can entrust you with more. Verse 6, consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, he had begun to take an offering to these Corinths and had given up in discouragement. So he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. He writes to Titus and he says, Titus, I got an idea. Here's a sermon for you. I was in Macedonia the other day and these people gave out of their poverty. And he said, I got an idea for a sermon. Here's the sermon. You preach to those Corinthians that that's what they ought to do. You got it? He'd started to take an offering and these rich people couldn't afford it. And so he used the example of the poor people and the way they gave and shamed the church at Corinth. Not very nice, but that's what he did. Look at verse 7. He compliments these people for all they've got. Notice, just as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work as well. See, he's not putting them down. He's saying, you've got so much going for you. But here's a lack. Here's a blind spot in your life. Here's an area that is a major fortress that needs to be brought down. Verse 8, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. He said, I'm not going to command you. I'm not going to tell you how much to give. I'm not going to ask for a tithe. I'm not going to ask for two tithes. I'm not even going to ask like Israel had for three tithes. I'm not going to ask for 30% or 20% or 50%. I'm not going to put a number on it, but what I'm going to do is this. I am going to weigh your generosity on the balance scale with their generosity. I'm going to weigh what you keep rather than what you give. I'm going to weigh over here the fact that they gave their all. And I'm going to find out how much you're willing to give. Boy, that's embarrassing. But that's what he says he's going to do. Why? Here's the principle. Verse 9, for you know the grace, the free grace, the free gift, the unmerited favor of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. If we think back to our story in Mark 14, Christ was about to do the most gracious thing that God could ever do for man. He was about to waste his son on a Roman cross. He was about to lavish his love upon people who didn't deserve anything by sending his son to the cross to be separated from God, to die the death of a criminal, because God so loved the world. That is the alabaster box. That is the ultimate story of the alabaster box. The alabaster box broken. Broken. And spilled out. So the major principle of the Christ life within. Those who know Jesus Christ, having Christ's life being lived by the power of the Holy Spirit through them. The major principle of the Christian life is that we are to be generous. That we are to give until it hurts. And then keep on giving until it feels good. Because that's what God did. And that's the godly thing to do. An act that keeps us from slipping into that dangerous territory of materialism and greed and covetousness, and selfishness. Now, that leads us to another text, if we may, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Galatians 6 and verse 6. This is tucked away in this text of Scripture, almost forgotten so many times. It simply says this, let the one who is taught, the word is catechized. We get our word catechism from this. And what catechism is not a one-shot teaching situation, but rather it is the drilling into the mind of the person those things that have to do with God's word. So it says, and let the one who is catechized, the one who is indoctrinated, the one who has the word given over and over and over again, let the one who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, this is not one of my favorite texts of Scripture. In fact, I want to preface it by saying this. I have no complaints, and I'm not looking for more salary. All right? Is that clear? And you ought to know that if I could skip this text, I would. Because I don't really like to talk about what people are to do for the minister or for the teacher. But I've got to be true to the Word of God. And I can't skip. I've got to talk to you about it. Because there's a principle here. When someone has taught you the Word of God, has taken the time to study and to teach you in spiritual things, as God blesses you in material things, you should lavish extravagant love upon Him. If your teaching comes from a radio ministry like Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur, have you ever thought of showing your gratitude to them? I don't mean just sending an offering for their ministry. I mean personally. Has it ever occurred to you to write to the person who led you to Jesus Christ and express your gratitude? How many of you had at least one or two people that were instrumental in you coming to the Savior? Can you raise your hand? Sure, almost all of you. Why not write a check and put it in the mail to that person and say, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years ago, you pointed me to Jesus Christ, and I just want to say thank you. Here's my alabaster box. I had a guy walk up to me out there in the patio between services, and he thanked me for the message, told me how it had touched his heart, even said that on his way here this morning, it occurred to him, I've sure given a lot of money to the church. And he said, do you want to know something? My wife and I decided the other day that we are going to send the people that led us to the Lord, we're going to send them on a trip to Hawaii. I hugged the guy. That is one of the most blessed things I ever heard in my life. That's the alabaster box. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a principle. I'm not asking for anything. I'll be embarrassed if somebody sends me to Hawaii. I'll accept it, but I'll be... You see what I mean? But it's the principle. It's the principle. And so forget me, but for goodness sakes, where people have ministered to you in spiritual things, understand the principle. Lavish love upon them, because in lavishing love upon them, you are lavishing love upon the Savior. Now, so with that in mind, really, you see that you can go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Just pop over there with me for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because you see, along with this comes this word to us in verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule. Now, the word rule isn't the word at all. It means to lead. The idea of elder rule is a misnomer used from the King James English primarily. Because the idea of rulership is not the principle. It's the principle of leadership, not rulership. So let the elders who do a good job of leadership be considered worthy of double honor. And the word honor means honorarium. Speaking of financial remuneration. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then it says this, and this proves what I've just said about that being money and honorarium. It says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. and the labor is worthy of his wages. Martin Luther says about that verse, this was not written for the benefit of oxen. And then he added, because oxen can't read. That sounds like Martin Luther, doesn't it? All right? It was written to a congregation, actually to a pastor that he should teach to the congregation, that they have a responsibility and an obligation when the elder leads the church. He should be remembered, and if he is a leader who also is a teacher and is teaching and preaching the Word of God, then it's perfectly legitimate to relieve him so that he can keep on preaching. And it's the principle of the alabaster box. That's what the Word of God is saying. There are some people say the teacher of the Word needs to be poor and humble. And so they pray, Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. Fortunately, that's not the case here at Valley Church. But that's not God's way, you see. Now, that finally leads us to Romans 15. You didn't think I'd ever get there, did you? But here we are. Romans chapter 15. Resuming our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. Let me read, beginning in verse 24. This will only take a few moments. Whenever I go to Spain, Paul says, for I hope to see you in passing, be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. The principle of the alabaster box. Therefore, when I have finished this, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Now, Paul is telling them his tentative plans, plans that would be interrupted by his arrest and ultimate deportation to Rome. But tentatively, his plans are to go to Spain. The gates of Hercules are beckoning him. And he's planning a trip to Spain, hopes to stop off in Rome with a very specific purpose in mind so that they can help him on his way. What he means by that is they would provide him stores and provisions and money and even personnel to help him along the way. He is going there expecting them to support him as a missionary. And he says, I'm going to stop along there and after I've spent some time with you, I'm going to expect that you're going to help me on my way. But before I do that, I have an errand to run. And the errand is going to take me to Jerusalem. Little did he know that he would be arrested there and that the government would pay his trip to Rome. And eventually he would have, perhaps, as tradition tells us, the opportunity to go to Spain before he came back and was beheaded. But in any event, he is going to Jerusalem. And why is he going to Jerusalem? Because he's carrying monies that have been collected in Macedonia from those poor people and from Achaia. And it's a love offering. It's a gratitude offering. It's out of their poverty as a sweet-smelling offering and thanks for the fact that these saints in Jerusalem had made it possible for them to hear the gospel. Years before, Paul had been extended the right hand of fellowship by the leaders of the Jerusalem church and commissioned to go with a message to the Gentiles. And as Paul received that commission, the last thing they said to him was, don't forget the poor. Don't forget the poor. Speaking of those that were under persecution in Jerusalem because of their faith and had lost their property and had lost their money. Their goods had been spoiled by those that were their enemies. And he simply said, Paul, as a part of your message, as a part of your ministry, you teach the principle of the alabaster box. And Paul must have done that because here was the mission field. The people on the mission field taking up an offering for those that had sent the missionaries. You don't hear much of that these days, do you? But they were so grateful for what had been done there in their hearts because it was through the Jews that the gospel had come to them through those Christian Jews in Jerusalem, that these Gentiles took of their provision out of their great poverty and brought it back to Jerusalem to give to the needs there. Why? Because it's the body of Christ, that's why. Because it's a sharing picture. And so the Apostle Paul had taken collections in Galatia, as we read in the book of Galatians chapter 2. And then he had gone all through Europe with the emerging church there. And he had collected this that I like to call missions in reverse. These monies that came from those that had been reached by the gospel. Why? Because it's important that they learn the principle of the alabaster box. It's not a free ride. Grace is given to them. Salvation is free. It's given without cost and without obligation. But Lord knows that when a person is saved and has been to the cross, he must learn the self-life goes. And when the self-life goes, the result is always generosity and gratefulness. And the lavishing of love comes when a person really gets a vision of how God has lavished His love upon them. And that is a message that needs to be taught in every corner and every circle. It's one of the great failings of modern missions. So often, the people on the mission field get so used to receiving from the home church, and nobody ever dares to stretch them in their giving. I have a friend that's started a church in France. Several Christians were there south of Paris and were anxious to have a church begin. And this man came and he began to minister. And when he began to minister, souls began to be saved. And it wasn't long and they had to move out of the YMCA where they were, and they had an opportunity to buy a piece of property. And they said, "Would you go home to the United States and raise the money so we can buy this property?" You know what he said? "No way. No way. Well, won't you write to the people there? Somebody must be able to do it. We can't do this." He said, "If we can't do it, we won't have it." That was a one-shot opportunity. This model city that they were building only was going to allow one church, and the Roman Catholic Church had said they don't want a church there. And so they had come to them and said, "Only one church in this town. Do you want to be that church? Here's the property. All you have to do is come up with the money." You know what those people did? They learned the principle of the alabaster box, and they bought their property. And they built a building. Because their pastor would not let them beg for money, but rather taught them the principle of sacrificial giving. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Not that the people in the States wouldn't have loved to have a stake in that, but it was a principle. Now, I want you to look at the text, and very quickly, I want you to mark several words. Six words that I want you to mark. And I want you to get a hold of it. Several of the words are repeated, but we want to get these seven words, or six words. First of all, Paul calls this several things in this text. He first of all calls it a service. Notice that? It says in verse 25, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints." Diakonos is the word. The act of waiting on tables. It's one of the Greek words for servant. We get our term deacon from this root. It's the idea of meeting people's needs in a physical way. Paul, the servant, was just an extension of the service rendered by these people in Macedonia and Achaia as they lavished their love upon the people that they had never met, who had met their need by sending the missionaries. Secondly, he calls it a pleasure. Twice he calls it a pleasure. First of all, in verse 26, "have been pleased." And then in verse 27, "yes, they were pleased." The word pleasure, though, literally means well judged. It means to deem well. It means to think well. It doesn't merely express the idea of understanding what is right and what is good, but stresses the willingness and the freedom of an intention or resolve concerning what is good. It's the word that is used concerning the good pleasure of God's will. It's the word that is used concerning God in His willingness to give us salvation. It wasn't as though He sat there and was willing to death. It was as though He sat there and said, I'm going to do something about it. That's the idea that is rendered in that word pleasure. It means He found pleasure in it. He deemed it well, and He decided because He deemed it well, He deemed it that it was involvement that was important, and He involved Himself in your salvation. And this is the principle that is here. You gain pleasure from doing that which is best for others. Thirdly, He calls it a contribution, koinonia. Koinonia is fellowship. It's a sharing in common. They had a common faith, they had a common Savior, and they took seriously that level of koinonia that is willing to reach out and meet the need of others even at personal sacrifice. It's the principle of the body. The Greeks had a wonderful idea about fellowship that we don't capture in English. Indeed, they had a great idea concerning friendship. The word philos that is used for friendship in the Greek world, in both the Hellenistic Greek and classical Greek, in the Koine Greek as used in the New Testament, it's a much maligned word by theologians sometimes because they see it as sort of a lesser love. It's not really lesser love than agape. It's a different kind of love because it's a love of a relationship. It's two people seeing eye to eye. Aristotle said the things of close friends are jointly owned. In other words, if you have a true philos, what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. And that's what crept over the church of Jesus Christ in the early days. Because the people didn't call anything their own. It was for the community benefit. They didn't have to give it. It wasn't communism because communism says what's yours is mine. What happened in the New Testament was people saying what's mine is yours. And even though the structure wasn't carried on in the new church, the principle was carried on and is carried on today. If we are truly brothers in Christ, everything I have is really yours as well. Why? Because we're one body. The church has lost this. Everybody's got their little world. Everybody's doing their little thing. We've lost the idea of true koinonia, where everything is at your disposal. You may have noticed my wife's driving a BMW now. Doesn't belong to us. The doctor told her that she shouldn't drive a stick shift, and we have both of our cars are stick shifts. And I was gone. And the doctor said she could start driving as long as it was an automatic transmission. And someone took her Toyota and is driving it around town, and she's driving a BMW. Why? Because they simply said, it's yours. You need it more than we do. Help yourself. I'm embarrassed. All the things I've said about BMWs. But you see, that's the principle. Isn't it amazing? That's Christian love. That's fellowship. Fourth thing is, it's called a debt. Twice. Verse 27. They are indebted. They are indebted to minister. It's called a debt. Now understand, it was freely given. We've already said that. It was voluntary. But there's a sense in which underlying their gift was a sense of debt. They were not being billed for it. They weren't being done for it. But it was a debt of gratitude. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, when you drink from the stream, remember the spring. That's what we're talking about here. The principle was that the saints in Jerusalem, out of a sense of koinonia, had given the Gentiles spiritual things, those marked by pneumatos, the Spirit. Now, they were, with the same sense of koinonia, sharing material things, sarkikos, those things that are marked by the temporal. Temporal things, spiritual things. Money and goods on one hand, and the things of the Spirit on the other. But there was a trade-off. One gave the spiritual, the other then provided the physical. And it was a part of the function of the body. Maybe some of you will remember, most of you have forgotten if you knew it all, 10 years ago when Tony Agliolo came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. One of the first things he did after he started coming to Valley Church was go to India. And in India, he gave his testimony and told of Valley Church to a group of lepers in a leprosarium. And these people, with their open sores oozing, sat and listened to what he said and wept. And they took an offering. And from lepers in India, they sent a sacrificial offering of $150 to Valley Church out of appreciation for being the church that he was from and giving his testimony. Boy, that was tough to take. I'll never forget it. Because that's the principle of the alabaster box. And some people had taught those people very well. The fifth word is that he calls it a ministry. The word for minister is different here than the word minister or serve in verse 25. This word is the word from which we got our word liturgy or liturgical. It's a word that speaks of the priest before the altar, making a sacrifice to God. It's the act of spiritual and sacred service that comes as we lavish our love in an extravagant way out of gratitude. It reminds us of what happened in Philippians 4. Do you remember that? Where Paul called the offering that was given to him an odor of sweet savor, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then he said, on the basis of that, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It was off of the alabaster box principle of the sweet ointment going to the nostrils of God that came that great promise we all love to claim that he's going to supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Sometimes we don't see Philippians 4:19 fulfilled in our life because we never have caught the spirit of the alabaster box. The sixth thing, Paul calls it fruit. Karpos. This was a word that was used 66 times in the New Testament. And what it means is it's that which is produced by the inherent energy of a living organism. That which is produced by the inherent energy of a living organism, fruit. It's life producing life. And when you think of that principle of fruit, you think of how fruit comes in John 15. When the branch abides in the vine, it brings forth fruit. How can you bring forth more fruit? When the husbandman trims, prunes the branches, so that there's less branch, then there's more fruit. You're the branches. He's the vine. The Father is the husbandman. And when he cuts away the self-life, when he cuts away the show, you see, the purpose of the vine, the purpose of the branches is not to spread more branches, but rather to bring forth fruit. And the less show there is, if you've ever seen a vineyard after it's been pruned back, there's nothing left. That's the whole point. Without me, you can do nothing. But I want to produce fruit through you, not branches. Nothing but leaves is a bad thing, not a good thing. You may look good. He wants you to have fruit. And so he prunes you. How can we bring forth much fruit? Well, if we abide in the vine, and the vine abides in us, and his word abides in us, then you'll bring forth much fruit. And what's the result? Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. The purpose of life is to glorify God. The way we glorify God is bringing forth the much fruit. So keep the pruning, Lord. Keep pruning. Prune away self until fruit is produced. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He tells us to lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth. And then he uses this contrast. He said there are two kinds of eyes. There are eyes that are blinded and darkened. And that comes from a selfish view. But the eye that is clear, the eye that is full of light, the eye that can see where it's going comes because it's a generous eye. An eye of generosity. And he says that if the light that is in you turns to darkness, how great is that darkness? That is, after you've learned the principle of the alabaster box and you decide, no way, there is great darkness. Is it any wonder that Judas, after he called this offering a waste, after he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, he went out and it was night. How great is that darkness? He had seen the principle of the alabaster box before his eyes. He called it a waste. God calls it a ministry. God calls it fruit. God calls it a debt. God calls it a service. God calls it a fellowship. But God never called it a waste. Because lavishing love in appreciation for what Christ has done is never a waste.